Song brings back so many precious memories. I grew up in church, and we had often the occasion to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and many of the times my father was the pastor, sometimes not. And we would always, after we had observed the elements together, we would get in a big circle around the auditorium, and we would hold hands with each other, everybody, and we would sing that song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," and I'll never forget that. It was meaningful to me, and I hope it'll be meaningful to you. And I hope that God will give us that sweet spirit continuously here at New Testament Baptist Church. Pastor Tricky gave us a wonderful message last Sunday about the valuing unity, or the value of unity, stewarding the unity that God has given. And we ought to all do our part. Take your Bible, if you would, please, and join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So thankful for the work and labor of Colleen Brotherton as she works in our church office. And especially in preparing the bulletin, I encourage you to make sure you take a look at it, read it. She always does a wonderful job, and the Lord leads her, I'm sure, in the selection of the material that she puts there. Also, the bulletin has in it announcements, things that are upcoming. One thing that is not in there that I want to just mention, put it in the minds of you ladies, Rebecca Roswell is planning a ladies' fellowship, a ladies' night, and she had originally asked for February the 10th, and then because I wasn't certain about something else going on, she suggested the 7th, but I think we'll probably be able to go with February the 10th, which is a Friday night. That would be 2 weeks from this coming Friday night. So if you just want to jot that down or get that in your mind, and then you'll see more about it. Ladies meeting here at the church on February the 10th. There's a couple of opportunities for you to strengthen your marriage, your family, your understanding of God's word in stewarding your family. Being presented in Ajax at Faithway Baptist Church on that weekend, the 10th, 11th, and 12th, I believe, or 10th and 11th. And then there's another one down in down the mountain here at Steel City Baptist Church. They've had for a number of years now a family conference. They invite us to be a part of that. That's closer to the end of the month, I think the 24th, 22nd, 23rd, 24th, something like that, Friday night at 7 o'clock, and then Saturday, two morning sessions, a luncheon, and an afternoon session. And I want to really encourage you to support that meeting and be a part of that. It'll help you a lot, I'm sure. Last week, the Lord laid upon my heart, in connection with the published exhortation from some to preach on biblical sexuality, the Lord laid on my heart to preach to you the subject, Confronting Confusion with Clarity and Compassion. Confronting Confusion with Clarity and Compassion. We learned as we began, and by the way, this will be part two. We learned as we began that there is nothing new under the sun, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9. The moral confusion, the gender identity confusion, all of that stuff is just as real back in the days before the flood and the days after the flood, in the time of the nation of Israel and the nations around them, in the New Testament, in Rome and in Corinth where Paul labored and ministered. There's nothing new under the sun. The thing that hath been, it will be. And the thing that is hath already been. It began in the Garden of Eden. It was a conflict between fact, thou shalt surely die. And you had to embrace that fact by faith. You had to take God at his word. There was a conflict between that and feeling. Looking at the tree that God said, if you eat, you're going to die. And feeling, no, I think it will really help me to live. I think I'll become wiser. I'll become like God. It will be good for me. So the conflict began right there between fact and feeling, between the Creator and his authority and the creature and his imagination. The confusion that our world knows is because of a rejection of God's truth and God's authority. I'll make a statement to you without preaching on it. No truth has ever come from any living human being outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate. All truth begins with God. No man has ever come up with any truth. He may have discovered truth, but he didn't create truth. He might understand truth better at one time than he did another, but he doesn't create truth. Only God. We're talking about confusion because man has decided to replace God's design with man's desire. In Romans, we learned, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we learned last week, God is not the author of confusion. So this confusion that's going on, it doesn't come from God. He's not the author of confusion. In Romans 1 and 16 and 1 Corinthians 1, 18, which we hurriedly looked at last week, we learned that while God is not the author of confusion, he is the answer to confusion. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm ready to preach the gospel of Christ because I know it's the power of God unto salvation. It'll change people. It'll take away confusion and give clarity. Jesus, who always in his ministry affirmed God's design, male and female, leaving father and mother, cleaving to one another and becoming one flesh, when Jesus spoke, he said, if you continue in my word, then you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. And if the Son therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed. So God is the answer, not the author. He's the answer to confusion. And 1 Corinthians 6:11, and I don't know if that'll be on the screen or not, but if not, you should probably look it up. In verse number 10, the Apostle Paul writes about certain kinds of identities, certain things that characterized individuals in the society in which they lived. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Let's start in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So these are identities of people defined by their activity. But then we read verse 11. And such were some of you. You were. Not you are, but you were. But you are washed. But you are sanctified, set apart as unto God, and you are justified, washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, given a brand new identity in Christ. God is the answer to confusion. In the interest of helping you to gain some clarity, I mentioned to you that less than one half of 1% of North Americans identify themselves as transgender. And I won't go into the definition of that again. You can go back and listen last Sunday morning. I want to speak to you for a second, again for sake of clarity, about sexual orientation. Adults who identify themselves as other than heterosexual. In other words, one man attracted to a woman, one woman attracted to a man. Those who identify themselves as other than heterosexual in the United States, according to a Gallup poll, and by the way, adults is basically somebody 15 years of age or over in these polls. In the United States, 2022, 7.1%. who identify themselves as something other than heterosexual. So 93%, maybe they're not being honest. Maybe they're afraid to reveal the truth. Maybe they're just playing a game. I don't know. But 93% do not identify as anything other than heterosexual. By the way, that is a doubling
That 7.1% is double from 10 years ago, 2012, where it was 3.5%. In Canada, 2018, 4% of the population identifies themselves as something other than heterosexual. So if you believe the Bible and you are heterosexual and you are binary, which means husband, wife, male, female, if that's your understanding and your belief, you are in the vast majority in the United States and in Canada. You won't believe that if you listen to the news and if you listen to politicians and educators, but that's what the truth is according to polls. How about the world? In the world, 80% of people identify themselves, this is across the globe, and the nations of the world, 80% identify as heterosexual. Only 8% clearly identify as anything other than that, and 12% refuse to answer the question. Even if those 12% refuse to answer the question because they are something other than heterosexual, but they're afraid because it's not acceptable to be in some countries of the world, and it might cost them, so maybe they're afraid. Even if all of them, that's 20%, still 80% of the world's population. I'm telling you, the gospel of Jesus Christ has made a difference in this world that you cannot comprehend. It wasn't always that way before Christ. Matter of fact, I'm sure if you polled in the world, there was some faithfulness to heterosexuality. I'm sure it was greater than that. But the truth of the gospel, the influence of the gospel, the influence of the Word of God has made a world in which still the majority of people, saved or unsaved, understand the truth as God ordained it to be, male and female. So how do we understand what's going on and how do we react to it as believers? That's where I want to go this morning with God's help. First of all, you must differentiate between those who are subversives and those who are strugglers. Let me say those two words again, subversives and strugglers. You must differentiate between those who are conspiring and those who are simply confused. We must differentiate between those who have an agenda and those who are simply asking for help. I was listening to some testimonies this week of individuals who have transitioned, being confused, went to somebody for help. They willingly, gladly came alongside of them, offered them help to transition from their biological birth sex to what they believe they were. So through chemical involvement, through surgery, whatever, they transitioned. And then I listened to some of them give their story of detransitioning, realizing it was a mistake and wanting to go back, wanting to detransition. And you know what I learned? I learned that there were a lot of people willing and actually suggesting that they should consider whether they're something other than the sex assigned to them at birth. They were willing to help them, eager. And the government is willing to pay to help them make the transition. So everybody comes to their side and everybody comes to their aid. And then when they decided to detransition, they were left out on a limb. No money available. Nobody helping them. As a matter of fact, being scorned and ridiculed and ignored by those who helped them to transition, who did so with the cover idea that we're here to help you, we're here to affirm you, we're here to encourage you to be you and who you believe you are. But now that you believe you are not who you told us you believe you are, now that you believe you are who God told you you were, we're not interested in helping you. That's subversive. I'm talking about the difference between a subversive, somebody who has an agenda, somebody who wants people to change because of their belief or because of their own issues or their own ideas, their own philosophy, versus somebody who really is wondering, who really is confused, who really has feelings they don't understand. There's a difference between them. In the beginning of this LGBTQ movement, there was a philosophy that what we're doing is trying to create and urging schools and churches and people to create an atmosphere of love and acceptance for those who are confused or those who have a different persuasion. They're being discriminated against. And so it was all about love and acceptance and urging us to do so. But that is no longer. Today, you must not only create an atmosphere of love and acceptance, you must participate in the public celebration of those things, or you will be marked and ostracized. You could lose your job. You could lose your place in school and in society. About a week ago, maybe a week and a half ago, a Russian hockey player in the NHL by the name of Ivan Provorov, who plays as a defenseman for the Philadelphia Flyers, was asked to participate with the rest of his team in a pre-game warm-up in which everybody on the team would wear a rainbow-colored or rainbow-styled jersey just for the pre-game warm-up. And they were given hockey sticks that were wrapped with tape, and the tape was rainbow-colored tape. And it was all pro-LGBTQ night at the arena, and they were celebrating this philosophy, this ideology. Mr. Provorov opted out. Instead of taking part in the pregame warm-up, he just sat on the bench. He said, quote, "I respect everybody, and I respect everybody's choices. My choice is to stay true to myself and to my religion. That's all I'm going to say." One player out of a whole team. What was the reaction? Not all of it was negative. I don't want you to get that impression. But here's what some said, leaders in the movement. They called him, quote, "ignorant, obnoxious, and homophobic." Based on the fact that he didn't put on the jersey, hold the stick, and he made that statement, they judged him to be ignorant, obnoxious, and homophobic. Another quote, "people like him are bigots hiding behind their cherry-picked religion." In other words, you cannot any longer graciously disagree or respectfully opt out. You are demanded and required to celebrate, to affirm, to promote, or you are a bigot and you are unacceptable. Now, I told you last week that there's nothing new under the sun. Do you remember a guy by the name of Haman in the Bible? Haman was in the court of the king, and the king promoted him. And because the king promoted him, wherever he would go, people would bow down before him, acknowledge him, do reverence to him because of his position. Except one guy who was a Jew. His name was Mordecai. And the Jew can't bow down to anyone else other than God. And so, true to his faith, having no agenda against Mordecai, having no desire to hurt him, not doing anything publicly, he just didn't bow, and somebody told Haman about it. And Haman said, "That won't do. That's unacceptable." And so he went after him, but he said, "You know what? I really don't want to just get him. Since he's a Jew, I'm going to go after his whole race. I'm going to really hurt him." And so he decided to get the king to pass a judgment, which meant that all the Jews in the kingdom would be killed. All because one man would not bow down to him. He wanted to force him to and punish others of whom he was a part. I just got to tell you, Haman got hanged on a gallows that he built for the guy who wouldn't bow down to him. God worked that all out. And I'm here to tell you, for those of you who are subversives and activists and are trying to demand this of others, you are going to stand before a holy and righteous judge, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. You will get your judgment. You won't deal with me, you'll deal with God. Hey, did you ever hear about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was a king as well. And he set up this huge image of himself out in the plain. And he commanded everybody that when you hear the music start to play, you're to bow down and worship the image that I set up. Once again, there were people who, with religious conviction, because they knew the Creator God, and that the law of the Creator God is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, neither shalt thou bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, did not bow. I venture to say you know their names. You probably don't know the names of anybody else in the crowd, but you know their names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happened? The king didn't notice, but somebody told the king, just like somebody snitched on Haman to the king. They went and snitched to the king. The king got furious. And he brought those guys in, said, what's this I hear? He really liked these guys. And he said, what's this I hear? And I'm going to give you another chance. And they said, we're not going to need another chance. We're not going to bow down and worship the image that you've set up. And he got even more furious and heated a furnace 7 times hotter than it was usually heated and commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be thrown in the furnace. Let me tell you something. The devil is a murderer, and the devil hates righteousness, and he hates it when people stand for truth. And you're going to face it. I'm going to face it. We are living in a world that has rejected truth, that doesn't want God to rule over them. They want to make their own decisions, and they're not content just to make their own decisions. They want you to make their decisions as well. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. But guess what? God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They came out of the furnace. No smell of fire on them. Not a hair on their body was singed. God delivered them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, and here's where the message is. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. This letter is written to a local church. You are seated right now in the midst of a local church. A church is an assembly of called out believers, those who have been called out by the Lord Jesus Christ from the world, who believed upon him. They've been separated unto him, and we're fellowshipping together. This is a local church. This letter was written to a local church. I've talked to you in recent weeks about what the Bible says about the church. The church is the body of Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He's the truth. The church is his body. And Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If we're the body of Christ, why did Christ come? He said, for this cause came I into the world. To this end was I born, to bear witness unto the truth. That's the purpose of the church. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. We must hold the line on truth. He said, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. Let me tell you what's happened. The church, quote unquote, Christianity, quote unquote, has over the last several generations worked so hard to win the respect, the admiration, and the recognition and acceptance of the world that they did not confront sin, and therefore they did not stand in the way of sinners going to their own destruction. And now they're headlong into their ruin and destruction. Because the one organization on earth that was supposed to be telling the truth all the time, always, every time, pointing to the truth, preaching the truth, did not preach the truth because the truth might offend somebody. And we want to be acceptable in this world. We want to be friends with the world. It can't happen. It won't happen. It'll never work. Church, we must stand for the truth. There is truth, and it's absolute, and it comes from God. So what do we do? Here we have in verse 14, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. That's number one. What do? We warn them that are unruly. Number two, we comfort the feeble-minded. Is anybody in here offended already? Feeble-minded? Let me just hang on until I explain that to you. And number three, support the weak. What do? We warn the unruly. We comfort the feeble-minded. We support the weak. And in all three cases, we exercise patience. Long-suffering. Notice the verse ends. Be patient toward all men. Number one, warn them that are unruly. The word unruly is easy to understand. It means you don't like rules. You go around without rules. You're unruly. You're disorderly. You're out of rank. You're rebellious. You're subversive. You're an activist. You are fighting against God, who is the ruler, who makes the rules. We're to warn the unruly. Those who are subversive, those who are pushing their will and are anarchist against a holy God, we need to stand and warn them. We need to let them know this is dangerous. This cannot be accepted. This is unacceptable. These people are aiming for the destruction of the family that God establishes the basic unit for any society. They are out to destroy authority. They don't want God to decide. They don't want you to decide. They want to make their own decision. But they don't want you to make your decision. They want you to decide that their decision is right, while they've decided that God's decision is wrong and your decision is wrong. That's unruly. We're to warn them. We need to be honest with them. We need to speak plainly to them. The Bible says about Jesus, he taught them as one that had authority. They marveled. They were amazed. They said, never a man spake like this man. He doesn't talk like the scribes. He speaks with authority as though he knows what's right. He knows the truth. And he did. He was given authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul said to the Corinthian church, I write these things not to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Paul wrote things to warn believers because he loved them. And I said last week, can you really love somebody if you don't warn them that they're headed for trouble, that they're headed for danger and destruction and sorrow and suffering? He said, I'm not trying to shame you. And we shouldn't be trying to shame them either. We should just be warning them, saying, thus saith the Lord. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. If you have a Bible in your lap or have your Bible open, Ezekiel chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me throw this in for free. You need to have a paper copy of the Bible in your hand when you're in church. I didn't think I'd get a lot of amens, but amen. If I were sitting out there, I'd say amen. There's a lot of reasons why I wouldn't have an electronic Bible in church, and I'll not go into them now because that's not the subject at hand. But Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman. So here's the Old Testament, God saying to his servant, which would be like God saying to you and I in the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, Son of man, I've made you a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth and give them, what? Warning from me. When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he will not turn from his wickedness, nor turn from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. What do you think God wanted? Anybody confused about what God was saying there? Is it clear? Is there clarity there? Is there compassion there? There's both. He's saying, look, he's going to die. If you don't warn him, he's going to die. So I'm asking you to warn him. And if he dies, it's on his own head. But if I tell you to warn him and you don't, his blood will be required at your hand. We're supposed to warn people about God and his judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. You don't shame him, you just don't keep company with him. And yet he said, don't count him as an enemy, verse 15, but admonish him as a brother. Now he's talking within the context of the local church. But by the same token, we should love the world. We should not love sin. And we should love them enough to tell them the truth. Don't count them as an enemy, but don't keep company with them either. And instead admonish them or warn them of the truth. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2 and verse 14. Just the next little book after 2 Thessalonians. Excuse me, after Timothy, 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2. Let's start in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Why with all authority? Because they're true. You have every reason to speak with courage and authority because you're speaking the truth. That's why he died. That's what he purposed to do in the lives of those who he purchased to redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Speak it with authority. Let no man despise you. Don't be intimidated. Don't let anybody brush you aside or intimidate you because you're a bigot or because they think something else. Just tell them the truth. Warn those that are unruly. That's what we do first of all. But not everybody's unruly. Not everybody's subversive. There are people who are honestly questioning. There are people who are going through experiences, whether internally, whether through to outside pressure, and they're simply wanting to know. They're simply wanting to get settled. They're wanting to know the truth. So what do? The Bible says, secondly here, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, comfort the feeble-minded. This is the people that are struggling, feeble-minded. Now, the idea of feeble-minded means they're faint-hearted or they're fearful. The idea comes from the thought that they're uninstructed. Because they're uninstructed and aren't sure, they're faint-hearted, they're fearful, they're wondering if it's right. So they lack courage, they lack certainty, they lack conviction. I told you earlier that in the United States of America, 7.1% identify themselves as other than heterosexual. If you break that down further, Generation Z, which is 18 to 25 years old, 21%. 21% identify as something other than heterosexual. Millennials, ages 26 to 41, it jumps all the way down to 10.5%. Generation X, which is 42 to 57, 4% identify themselves as something other than heterosexual. Millennial Christians, according to surveys in the United States, today, 40% of those who are millennials who identify themselves as Christians, listen to this, 40% don't believe or don't care if God exists. Well, if they don't believe God exists or they don't care whether God exists, then why are they going to believe what God says? Why do we have a generation like this? Why is this happening? Because years ago, we decided to take the Bible out of schools. We decided to turn education over to godless people who don't love God and who don't believe in morality and who won't teach them right. And we surrendered the church, the pulpit, to modern day feely, touchy-feely type of living, and we've got kids that have grown up now without any influence of the Bible, without any respect of God, without any knowledge of God, without any fear of God. No wonder they're feeble-minded. They've not been instructed. They don't know better. Nobody's told them the truth. It's not that they're subversive. It's that they need to know truth. They need certainty. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to comfort them. That means to, like the word of the, given of the Holy Spirit, we come alongside of them with words of encouragement, with calm counsel, and console them. Let them know that they're not alone. We take the word of God and show them 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to suffer or be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Hey, it's okay. God knows that this is not unique to you. It's not unusual. So we come alongside. We console them. We comfort them. We give them instruction. We show them Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, where he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, that are carrying burdens, that are confused, that are having difficulty. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." So we come alongside them. We encourage them. We teach them that there was a first Adam, and we all are in first Adam. As in the first Adam, we all die. Sin came through that Adam, and death by sin, so we're all in that boat. But God gave us a second Adam. That's his son, Jesus Christ. And we can be in the second Adam. And in the second Adam, everybody's made alive again. And we're given hope. And we're given restoration. God is in the restoring business. God is in the redemptive business. So we come alongside of them and we encourage them to learn what the Bible teaches. And to believe absolute truth, not to believe their heart, which is deceitful and desperately wicked. We show them what the Bible teaches about their heart. And not to believe the hype. We give them the facts. I said, what they're telling you is not true. Not everybody believes that. Not everybody accepts that. They're trying to persuade you. We come alongside of them, encourage them. What you need is a change, yes, but not a change of body. You need to change yourself. Your inner self, you need a change of your sense of who you are. And the Bible tells us who you are. What you do with your body's important. We got to come alongside of them and encourage them and teach them. Your body is precious. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's another scripture we need to be able to share with them. 1 Corinthians 6. What? Verse 19. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Teach them and say, you know, if you've ever read the Bible, God wanted a dwelling place among men on earth. And so he designed a temple. And the temple was by his design. And it could only be, he would only dwell there if they did it according to his design. God wants to dwell in you. And he has a design, and he's holy, and he can't dwell in you. Your body is meant to be his temple. And we teach them that. The verse preceding that, flee fornication. What is that? And we teach them what the Bible says. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. So glorify your God in your glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm saying we need to look at those that are struggling and come alongside of them and comfort them. And finally, number three, we need to support the weak. Support the weak. Do I need to talk about the weak? That's simply somebody who's without strength, somebody who feels feeble, somebody who's unable to overcome. That's the weak. And what do? We support them. The word means hold fast. It means you lean on them. They need somebody to lean on. They can't make it themselves. They're struggling. They need help. They might believe. They might be persuaded, but they're unable to overcome. And they need some support. They need somebody to be there to hold on to them, to be a leaning post, to tell them, yes, it's going to be a painful process as you realize God's purpose and plan and you begin to embrace the identity that God gave you. It may be painful because you're still suffering the temptations of the past and the consequences of the past, but this painful process is passing. And so like we support somebody who's had surgery or somebody who's had a broken bone or who needs help walking, we come alongside them. We offer ourselves like a crutch or like a walker, and we come alongside and we help them. Let me give you this picture. Suppose there's a race being held. And some years ago, our church took place in a race. Was it called the 100-mile run in Ancaster? I think it was called that. Anyway, we had guys participating in that. And so there are three things that I can imagine happening. If you're out there running a race, there's going to be somebody who sees you going down the wrong trail. And they know that if you go down that trail, you're not going to make it to the finish line. You're going to get lost. And you can get lost over there in the woods. We had a runner. I won't name her. But she ran for us. And she got lost. And she was so hurt and so embarrassed, and she was so tired and exhausted. She'd been running, and what didn't count? If somebody sees somebody going the wrong direction and they think they're going to get lost or they're going to get hurt, what would we do? We would warn them. They're unruly. Maybe not purposely, but they're not running according to the rules. If they take a shortcut and we see it, we're going to warn them. You're going to be disqualified. It's going to all be for nothing. You understand what I'm saying? We warn them. But then there were also people in our group who were running, and others who knew they were struggling, who knew that they were having a tough time getting to the finish line, ran down or went down and met them at a certain point, and from that point back to the finish line, ran alongside of them, encouraging them, cheering them on, saying, you can do it. You got this. I believe in you. Don't quit. Don't give up. And cheering them on and ran alongside them. That's comforting the feeble-minded. And do you remember the story? I think it was in the Olympics where the runner almost was at the finish line and they fell and couldn't get back up. And somebody came out of the stands. I think it was a father. But I think it's happened in other cases too where a runner, at the cost of losing the race themselves, stopped, went over, picked them up, and put the arm around their shoulder and ran beside them, supporting the weak, helping them, carrying them across the line. There are some people we're going to have to carry across the line. They're just not going to make it on their own. They're just not going to have the strength. There are others that we can encourage and teach, and they'll be okay. But others that are going to be weak, and we're going to have to carry them across the line. How do we deal with this? We warn the unruly. We do it graciously, but we warn them, and we comfort the feeble-minded, and we support the weak. And we're patient in every case. Patient in warning, patient in comforting the feeble-minded, and patient with the weak, patient with the unruly. Not easy. So here's what I'm saying, and I'm done. Let's speak truth courageously. That's warning the unruly. Speak truthfully and courageously. Number two, speak redemptively and hopefully to those that are struggling, those who are feeble-minded. Show them the truth. Give them the gospel. Give them the truth that will sustain them and strengthen them. Speak redemptively and with hope. God is on a mission to redeem you. Things are maybe not the way they should be, and they're certainly not the way they're going to be, but it'll be okay. And then finally, we need to speak lovingly and compassionately as we try to support the weak. Loving and compassionate. I was studying in my office, and I keep the radio on almost all the time. I have two internet radio stations I listen to now. One is Crown Radio out of Knoxville, Tennessee. The other one is KNVBC out of California. And I was listening to Crown Radio. And while I'm working on this point, support the weak, while I'm thinking about that and writing, all of a sudden I notice a song being sung on the radio. And the song was My Brother's Keeper. And the song was saying, I will be my brother's keeper. If you fall, I'll lift you up while we walk the road together. And that's what God has called us to do and to be in this world. It's a confused world. And we need to confront them with clarity, warn them, speak the truth, and speak it courageously.
We need to speak redemptively, comforting them, encouraging them, and we need to support the weak. May God help us to do so. Father in heaven, bless the message. Please help your people, young and old in this room, to understand we are in a war. The war is not against men. It's against evil. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're of God. They're powerful. They're mighty through you to pulling down the strongholds. The truth sets men free. Help us to, as a church, determine we're going to tell the truth. We're going to tell it in a way that warns men that are unruly. We're going to tell it in a way that encourages those who are weak and don't know the truth. We're going to share with them the truth that will build them up and edify them and strengthen them and help us to speak the truth. That it will be okay and you will make it. And the Lord loves you anyway. And help us to support the weak. Father, would you help every parent in this room to compassionately, with clarity, confront the confusion that may be found or evident in their children's lives. May we do it one with another in the church. Lord, may we do it in the world as we meet with our neighbors and friends and others. Have your way and will in my heart and the hearts of your people here this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. And for his glory, amen.